evening is going to be, or this afternoon, is Christ's last Passover. And as I said, in 31 AD, that was not Christ's last Passover, because Christ is here at every Passover and every church service, and he's with us in spirit. But as far as being present, bodily present in the flesh, and spiritually present later on, as he appeared as a spirit being, he's still joining us for the Passover. So let's get into it, and we'll look at the subject and look at some scriptures, and then we'll have some pictures, and hopefully they will help you understand what's going on at Christ's last Passover. If we look at Luke chapter 22, verse 14, and it says, "When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table." So there was a specific time that this last Passover was to take place. Jesus Christ was the Passover, and you notice before this particular point in time, Christ had kept the Passover, but at this final Passover, then it was the time for what Christ, the Lamb of God, would represent, and so he was going to, God protected him. God kept him from being taken prisoner, being killed, all through his 31 years. But at this point in time, God is no longer going to protect him. So this is the last Passover, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He's there with the apostles, those who would become apostles. And he says in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus Christ knew what was coming. He enjoyed his disciples, and he looked forward to joining with them for this Passover and establishing the New Testament symbols. And he knew he was going to suffer, but he was still looking forward to it and made the most of his opportunity. And he says in verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God in the sense that people who don't know anything about the Passover and have gone through their lives not knowing about God or Jesus Christ or what God is offering them, they've gone on about their business, ignorant of what God offers to them. So what's going to happen is that in the kingdom of God, God is going to open the way to salvation for all mankind. Anybody that didn't know Jesus Christ, did not know God the Father, didn't know anything about the Bible, God is going to open that door for them. And God's purpose is he's going to work in them and bring them to salvation. And we have the opportunity to keep the Passover, and we understand its significance, but most people, no clue. But there will be a day when they will come to understand. So it says in going on in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, it says, "A dispute," so this is before the Passover that's taking place, and "a dispute also started among them over which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Think about what I said about the Corinthians. This is already going on at the Passover. And here are Christ's disciples contending, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I can't imagine myself arguing over that, but there may have been a time when I'm the greatest or whatever, and that tends to be a human tendency, and so they're arguing about it. Verse 25, "So Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors.'" So this is a reality. You have people that consider themselves the greatest. They are in power, and Christ points this out. He says, and so we see this dispute, and the question is, what prompts this dispute? What prompts this dispute between these followers of Jesus Christ? So there are certain things that they understand that are supposed to take place. They don't fully understand them, but they did know that there was a great deal of fervency that's building among the people, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And we're now 4 days after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Lamb's Selection Day. And when people are shouting Hosanna and basically looking forward to deliverance from the Romans, and he's going to establish the kingdom of David and proclaiming him a king, calling him the son of David, which he was. So they're looking forward to Christ establishing the kingdom right away. And they're anxiously looking forward to that. And Christ's disciples are caught up in that. They know this, and so they're caught up in it as well. And they're probably thinking, this may be it. This may be it, that the kingdom is going to be established. So if he does establish a kingdom, which of the 12 will fit in which position? Am I going to be the top dog? Will I be second, or who's it going to be? So there's this contention. And, you know, who will be on his right hand, who will be on his left? Remember the sons of that John and James had both contended for that. Their mom had asked about if they could have those positions, and Christ said, look, it's not for me to give. That's going to be the Father's decision. And but being human, they were looking at what the pecking order would be. So that very evening of the Passover, that's what the disciples were arguing about. So it goes, let's go on here. And so Jesus Christ gives them a lesson in what real biblical leadership is all about. In Luke chapter 22, verse 25, it says, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you." This isn't how it's to work among all of you. He said, "On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." A different approach. And he says in verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So he's saying what's most important here is the one who serves. That's the approach that Christ wants. And as you look at most of the leaders throughout history, if you look at the leaders in the time of Christ, you look at Augustus or you look at Herod, neither of them understood this at all. They had no clue about this. They were the typical human leaders. I'm in power. I'm the focus of everything and everybody. And he said that's not the right approach. So he goes on to and tells us here, Jesus Christ says that he will be a king in the kingdom, but it's not going to be the type of kingdom that the disciples understood, and they had a lot to learn before they were ready for the kingdom. And so this dispute breaks out among Christ's disciples, and what happens at the Passover? Well, strangely, they have the foot washing. And could this dispute be Christ's way of helping them to come to understand that there's a bigger picture here? He gives them a lesson. He institutes the foot washing at the Passover, and the stage is set for this by the dispute among the disciples. As they gather for the Passover, it's at a home of someone in the wealthier part of the city. As you look at the city of Jerusalem, the poorer people lived at the lower part of the city, all of the lower elevations, they lived in those areas. And who lived in the higher elevations? The rich, the powerful. They're the ones who lived in those areas that were more elevated. That's basically what you find out historically. So they met in the home of someone in the wealthier part of the city. And we know that it's a home of someone who's wealthy because it's at least a two-story building. It's at least a two-story building. It has an area in which they can dine, and it's a house that will fit at least 13 men in the upper room. So it's a good-sized place. And as they gather here, one of the things that they realize is there's no one there to wash their feet. There is no servant that's going to be doing that. So, and none of the disciples volunteer to do that. So who does? We all know that Jesus Christ is the one who volunteered to wash their feet because he was trying to teach them a very important lesson. Because they didn't get it, they didn't understand it. So he, being their teacher, is going to show them the attitude that he, as their teacher, expects from them. And it's the attitude that should characterize all of God's people, that of being a servant. So let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and begin in verse 1. It says, just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his time had come to depart from this world. The Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the very end. And this translation is a little bit different, but I don't think you can understand what he's getting at. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he should betray Jesus. Because Jesus knew that the Father had handed all things over to him, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So Jesus knew that he had been in heaven with the Father, and he knew that as his life came to an end, that he would return to heaven and be at God's right side. So they're having this meal. There are two references in the scriptures to them, and apparently they were having a traditional Passover meal, what we would call the Seder, and we're not exactly sure what that looked like exactly, but that's the type of meal they were having. And as we'll see, Jesus does some things quite differently from the traditional Seder meal. Let's go to verse 4. John chapter 13, verse 4. It says, he got up from the meal, removed his outer clothes, took a towel, and tied it around himself. He poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to dry them with the towel and he had wrapped around himself. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not understand what I am doing now, but you will understand after these things. So they didn't understand what he was doing at that time, but they would come to understand it. And so the 11 that were involved and continued to be faithful, they understood. Paul came to understand it, and he went out preaching the gospel and sharing the truth about the Passover and the foot washing with those with whom he was working. So he's describing what he's describing is going around the table and washing the disciples' feet. And as I said, when he came to Peter, Peter said, no, you're not doing this. It's not right. This is not normal. This is not what we normally do. But Christ insists, because Peter understood that he was a student, Christ was the teacher, and normally under that circumstance, you serve the teacher, not the teacher serve you. And so that was not the natural order of things. And he said, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. But Christ corrected that and said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So Peter had some learning to do. As it says in verse 8, he says here that, you'll never wash my feet. And then once God said, Christ said, I've got to wash your feet. And he said, okay, well, I'll go all in. Don't just wash my feet, wash me all over. And Christ said, don't have to do that. That's not necessary. And then he says in chapter 13, verse 11, for Jesus knew the one who was going to betray him. So here's Christ at the Passover meal, and he knew that Judas was there, and he knew that he had already betrayed him. He had made a deal with the religious authorities to sell Christ out. He already knew that, and yet he washed his feet as a servant. And a wonderful example for all of us. So John chapter 13, verse 11 is an obvious reference to Judas. John 13, verse 12. John chapter 13, verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet and put his outer clothing back on, he took his place at the table, and he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and do so correctly, for that is what I am. If I then, your teacher, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. You should do just as I have done to you. So that's the example that we get from Jesus Christ, and Christ was a servant, and we are to be as well. Going on to verse 16, I tell you the solemn truth, the slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent as a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So why do we keep the foot washing? It seems to say you'll be blessed if you do this. You'll learn from it, and it sets a wonderful example for us. Verse 18, what I am saying does not refer to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but this is to fulfill Scripture. The one who eats my bread has turned against me. So he knew the one who sold him out was there at the Passover. And he goes on in verse 19, he says, I am telling you this now before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am he. I tell you the solemn truth, whoever accepts the one I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So as you look at this in verse 19, it says, I am he. And if you, in many of our Bibles, it has he in italics. It has he in italics. And the reason is because he is not in the Scriptures. Okay, that's something that was added for clarification. What Christ said is, believe that I am. And in saying, believe that I am, he's telling them exactly who he is. Telling them exactly who he is. He's telling them basically, I am Yahweh, the YHWH, and he's indicating that he is the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he is claiming to be God in the flesh once again here at the Passover to his disciples. And he will make this point one more time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is to be arrested. So let's go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, verse 21. Here it says, while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. So he's letting everybody there at the meal know this. And they became greatly distressed, and each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. In verse 23, he answered, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born. So, going on to verse 25, it says, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus replied, you have said it yourself. All right, so let's go back to John chapter 13, verse 23, and I want to take note of a verse here. John 13, verse 23. And we want to focus on this for a second. And verse 23 says, one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, that is the one who became the Apostle John, was at the table to the right of Jesus in a place of honor. So he was to Jesus' right, and which was a place of honor at a banquet like this. And this is a good place to discuss something that is going on at the Passover that has caused some puzzlement among people. And it says here that the one whom Jesus loved was at the table to the right of Jesus in a place of honor. And the question comes up that this disciple was leaning against Christ's chest. Now, why was he leaning against Christ's chest? Why was that? Well, look at the common conception of the Passover meal. This is the painting by Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper. The question is this an accurate portrayal of Christ's last Passover? That was a medieval idea, but is this the way it was? In fact, it's not. It's not that at all. To understand what's going on here, we can see how Da Vinci portrayed this, but that's not the way that first century meals took place. Here's how they took place, and this is a Roman approach to eating a banquet, and this is the way it was. At that time for special meals, then people would lay on their side at a table. And what we see here at the top, it's called a triclinium dining. And it's called triclinium, tri meaning three, and clinium means couches related to reclining or lying down. And the room was set up with around three couches around a central table or platform. And people would lie down on cushions, as shown here. So they would lie down, and they would eat here as a banquet. I can't see myself laying on my side and eating a banquet, but that's the way it was done then. This approach was originated by the Greeks. The Romans adopted it, and it was adopted in the first, in the Judea as well. So as you look at this particular picture, it depicts Roman-style dining. As you look at the Jews, it's a little bit different. So here's another portrayal, which is more the Jewish approach to things. The key point, this is the eating arrangement for Christ's last Passover. This is the eating arrangement for Christ's last Passover. And you have cushions on the floor or mats on the floor, and on which those enjoying the meal could lie down. And this was an open end, making it a U configuration. That's not how it's portrayed here, but this is the slide I have, so this is what we're going to look at. But many times you would have an open end where the servants could come in and put the food down, and so they could come into that area that was open and serve the food. So the servants could enter the open end, bring the food, and the table was about a foot high, and there, the people would put mats or cushions down, and they would eat the meal. And this is the dining configuration that was found among the wealthier members of society. That's something that's an archaeological fact as you look at it. So when Jewish people ate, they did it a little bit differently, as I said. They would be at a long, low table or platform built into the floor. And as I said, they would lie down on their left side and eat with their right hands. Now the question is, why would they lie on their left side and eat with their right hand? Is there a reason for that? Does anybody have an idea why you would be eating with your right hand and not your left? There's a good reason for it. Yes, Bob. Correct. That's absolutely correct. So you didn't want to be eating with your unclean hand. So, you know, you would. That's something that's common it was common in Judea. It was common in and it's still common in Africa. You would not shake somebody's left hand in Africa because that's still a common practice. So the right hand is what you would call your eating hand. It's your honorable hand. It's the hand you write with and that you shake hands with. But as Bob said, the reason that you don't eat with that is because it is the hand that you use when you go to the bathroom. They had no toilet paper. They had no Sears catalogs or any of those kind of things. So that's how you took care of business. And so you never ate with your left hand. You did not touch people with your left hand. So don't do that. It would have been a major faux pas. So how do we know that this is the form of dining that's going on in the Gospels? How do we know that? Well, let's look at Luke 7, verse 36, and look at the situation here. Luke 7, verse 36, it says, "Now one of the disciples asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Then when a woman of that town who was a sinner learned that Jesus was dining at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfumed oil. And she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfumed oil." So, notice the posture of Jesus, you know, that we've seen in the picture before, where the woman is in relation to him as he's eating. And you're going to have to imagine that because I don't have a picture. But as you consider this scenario, Luke is explicit. She stood behind him at his feet. Luke is specific. Look at chapter 7, verse 36. It says there, "Now one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him," and it went through that, "and she stood behind him at his feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears." So she's behind him, she's at his feet, and so think about it. Now, if this was like Leonardo da Vinci portrayed the Last Supper, then how's that going to work out? You're going to have this woman crawling around under the table down by Christ's feet, but I don't think that's going to happen. When you have this configuration, the triclinium configuration, it makes perfect sense that she would come into the room, that she would be at Christ's feet, and she would wipe his feet with her hair. So it just fits and answers the question. So we see here the configuration, and we see she could have washed any of the disciples' feet. It was Christ that she was focused on, and she washed his feet. And it was easy to access his feet and to do what she wanted to do in that regard. So let's go to Luke 7, and look at verse 44. It says there, "And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but from the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfumed oil.'" And then in verse 48, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" So think about what it portrays here. He turned to the woman and said to Simon. Jesus turns and looks back at the woman down by his feet and says to Simon, the host, do you see this woman? And then in verse 44, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And then she put the fragrant oil on his feet. And he did forgive her of her sins. And in verse 49, it says, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So the only way that what we see here could take place is at this triclinium setup for eating a meal. This would be everybody's posture as they ate the meal. Now, let's go to John chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. John chapter 13, verse 23. It says, one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was at the table to the right of Jesus in a place of honor. So Peter gestured to this disciple to ask Jesus who it was he was referring to. You know, he's talking about Judas. So Peter is there, and he gets John's attention. He says, who is it? And so, verse 25, then the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back against Jesus' chest and said to him, Lord, who is it? So he's there, leaning on his left hand, and he's eating with his right, and Jesus is to his left. So he leans back into his chest, and he said, and he asked Jesus, who is it? Lord, who is it? And Jesus replied, it is to the one to whom I will give this piece of bread after I have dipped it in the ditch. The dish. Then he dipped the piece of bread in the dish and gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. So the scene here has been something that scholars have not been able to figure out, because most of the time they're thinking it took place like Leonardo da Vinci portrayed it, but that's, as we've seen, not the case. Once you understand this triclinium dining, it makes perfect sense. The slide of the triclinium dining pattern with Jesus at the head of the table, John was to his right and Peter to John's right hand. So John has to lean back on Jesus' chest to ask who it is, Lord. So you see the configuration here. So as you look at this, where's Jesus? Jesus is, if you look at the top of the picture, that's John in the first position there. And then to the right of him is Jesus. That is the place of honor. All right, so that's where Jesus would be. And then where is Peter? Peter is across the table on the end. Okay, so this is how they thought it was. John is the first one there at the top. Next to him is Jesus Christ. And down below is Peter. So so as you as we talk about this a little bit more, at the time of Christ's last Passover, you had plates and bowls, but forks and other utensils were not part of the meal. And so people ate with a piece of bread, flat bread, pita bread, and they would fold the bread and scoop out the food, and they would dip into the sauces or whatever the dish was. So Jesus is dipping the bread into one of the dishes here and then handing it to Judas. So as we look at John 13 here, it says, Jesus replied, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread after I have dipped it in the dish. Then he dipped the piece of bread in the dish and gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. So where is Judas Iscariot in this scenario? Well, let's clarify this here. So you see the lettering there that tells us where Jesus is. To his right is John. Across from Christ is Peter, and on the far the left at the bottom. And then where is Judas? Where is Judas? He's going to dip into the sauce, and he's going to hand it to Judas Iscariot. And so the question is that, you know, you look at the right hand, it would be easy for him to reach John. That would be easy. But as far as reaching Judas, how is he going to do that with his right hand? He's going to have to cross his body and come behind him. That's the closest person to him. So Judas is in that position behind Jesus Christ. It would be the first person to the left, which is considered another place of honor. So we see here that John is to his right hand, and John leans back on Christ's chest to ask him about who it is. And then he says, whoever I dip this into and give it to is the one who's going to betray me. So he reaches back with his right hand and gives it to Judas, indicating who his betrayer was. As I said, we have a pretty good clue where Peter was. And after all, Peter has to communicate with John, which he could do. It's straight across and ask who the betrayer is. And Peter probably whispers to John to ask the question. And I think Peter is in this in position here below Christ because as you think about eating or doing the foot washing, it talks about doing the foot washing. And so it's likely that Jesus began doing the foot washing with John, who's to his right hand. And then he moved around the table to the other disciples and comes around at the back of the table, and then ends up the last one is Peter. And Peter has seen all of this, and so he said, you're not going to wash my feet. So Peter's probably the last one and makes a pretty big deal about it. So as I've said, who is in the spot of honor on Jesus's left hand? Well, we know that it is Judas Iscariot. And he dips into the dish and gives it to Judas. So he dips the bread in. And so we see here that when you're reaching, you're going to be able to reach probably about 3 feet out to John, which would be pretty easy. But when you're trying to reach behind you, you're not going to be able to reach very far. You can go home and get your triclinium table out and try that, reaching behind you, which is not going to be easy. So Judas is the only person that he can easily reach. So here on this very night that Judas will betray Jesus, Jesus seats Judas at his left side in a position of a guest of honor. Christ not only washed his feet, but he put Judas in a place of honor. And this is a tiny detail that shows the mind of Jesus Christ. Was he a servant? Absolutely. And he was a servant at all times and clearly portrayed the example of loving one's enemy. Now let's look at a couple of other details here. Let's look at verse 27, John 13, verse 27. It says, and after Judas took the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you about to do? Do quickly. And none of those present at the table understood why Jesus said this to Judas. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him to buy whatever they needed for the feast. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or to give something to the poor. And Judas took the piece of bread and went out immediately. Now it was night. So the question is, okay, why add that comment now? It was night. What's Christ's point in saying that? That's just mentioned. There's no explanation. But as you think about the book of John, John has two major themes. One of them is life, and the other one is light, or more specifically, the contrast between light and darkness. And here's an example of that popping up, unobtrusively in John's gospel. No explanation, he just mentions it. And Judas took the bread, as it says here, and went out immediately. And John is connecting Judas with the night, with the darkness, and the powers of darkness that are about to carry out their evil intentions. I mean, the powers of darkness have tried to destroy Christ for thousands of years, and this is their chance, and Judas is their instrument. So Jesus is the light, and Judas goes out into the darkness, and Judas is going to set in motion the powers of darkness that are going to attack the light. And the light was temporarily extinguished, you know, as Christ died, but he did rise from the grave. So, John chapter 13, verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him right away. Children, I am still with you for a little while. You will look for me, and just as I said to the Jewish religious leaders, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I tell you the same." And he tells them in going on in John chapter 13 that they are to love one another. That is a new commandment. And that's the example that Christ has given them all the way through. And the last scripture here has to do in Matthew chapter 26 about Christ being, his life being taken. And it says in chapter 26, verse 31, "This night you will all fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13. And he says in verse 32, "After I am raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter said, if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Bold words. And Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, on this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that's exactly what he did. Peter is bold and says, "Well, I'll never do that," but we know that he did. And, you know, God did not just give up on him. He continued to work with him, and he became a wonderful apostle in God's service. So I just thought that would be interesting to kind of give you some interesting information that we don't often think of, because we think of normal dining because of the world we live in. But that's not the way it was in Christ's time. And you can look at the scriptures and see, that would make sense. And hopefully it's something that will help enhance your understanding of what took place, and be of value to you when you think of these scriptures and you read about them. And so that ends the Bible study. Thank you all for your attention. And please have a great remainder of the Sabbath and the week. And we'll look forward to seeing you on Tuesday night as we observe the Passover.